So am I to use a mic, or is this it?
You want me to mic to project out here? That's just for recording.
Okay, that's what I was asking. Thank you.
Yeah. That should be enough.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Okay, we're going to Daniel chapter 1. And I'll go ahead and read the chapter. And that way, that'll save Sam time, hopefully. It says, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I'd just like to say that that verse is really going to be the heart of where I'm going with here in Daniel chapter 1. So now, verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. What a lovely statement that is, isn't it?
Amen.
And so, again, making friends. Verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee. Notice the humility of the appeal and how he presents his appeal. I beseech thee 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's food, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Notice now that it is an appeal based on respect, beseeching, and reason. He's giving the man a rational, reasonable view of how to proceed to do this without endangering his own life. And then the other thing that's important here is, again, how foundational this chapter 1 is to everything that comes in Daniel, and that Daniel is making an appeal on the basis of a civilized humanities concept of the sacredness of devotion to God, whatever God that is, you see. And so Daniel, to a pagan man who has understanding of loyalty, obviously, notice how he has understanding of loyalty, that he himself had been brought into an attitude of favor and tender love, loyal love, by God working in a pagan, unregenerate man towards Daniel. And so this concept that there is to be respect for the sacredness of a human being's own right to be loyal to his God. Now, why is that so powerful, even introduced here in chapter 1? Because as you go through the whole book of Daniel, not only is that the challenge, you see, who are we loyal for? What side are we taking? What is our definition of life's values? And so again, chapter 1, with the vessels of gold, the valuable vessels taken from the house of the Lord. Huh? And it's over against this concept of values, the value of the devotion of a human heart to God, the sacredness of that. It is that later, as you come into the ultimate human dictator and ruler, as exemplified in part with what he will do, like Antiochus Epiphanes did. What Antiochus Epiphanes did was, he, being a pagan idolater, understood and entered into the incredible power that lies behind that sacred devotion of a human heart to his God. And Antiochus Epiphanes, in his being obsessed with power, having power, and controlling mankind and human beings in bringing their loyalty to himself above all, sought to tap into that secret, you see, of where the heart of human devotion lies. If you can tap into that and turn that from, well, not only God's, but the one and the true living God, and turn that devotion to the state, humanly speaking, you've succeeded in getting for yourself absolute power. And that is what drives mankind. So, at this point, verse 13 again, then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's food, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented. Now notice again that terminology. The man consented. The man who, there was danger in doing that, yet he was given an option of how he could allow Daniel not to defile himself. Respect that. And the man consented of his own free will based on his use of intellect in the concept that Daniel had presented to him. And in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. Ooh, I like that. Then all the children which did eat the portion of the king's food. That brings in something wonderful, isn't it? Which you get back in the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man is more than just stomach, isn't he? And then we get back into something that was brought up last night already and introduced by Sam. This theme that will now come into play beginning in chapter 4 and carry itself on to the end of the book almost, in this relationship between man and animal. Huh? What is it that sets a man apart from an animal? You have sight, an animal has sight. You have smell, an animal has smell. You have an appetite, an animal has an appetite. Yeah? Animals want mates. You want a mate. Okay? Animals feed, you feed. Physiologically, it serves the same purpose. Food keeps you alive. Food keeps an animal alive and so on. Satisfies natural, fundamental needs and desires. Yeah? What then distinguishes a man from an animal? So these are important issues. And at the end of 10 days, again, they were fairer. And they were fairer. Something more than just man living by bread alone. Wherein lies man's ultimate wholesomeness. And so, verse 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their food and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I want to repeat how verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor. Here in verse 17, it's God that gave them knowledge and skill and so on. Again, the reality of the living God and the reality of the living God in his present providential rule and government over men. And that is introduced right at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, where it says, and Daniel writes this, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The reality of God's present providential rule over men and the importance of that truth in human reasoning. So we go on. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days that the king said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. That, to me, is misleading, because contextually, this was their scientists. This was advanced learning and wisdom in not just arts and architecture, but in science, in the deeper mysteries of life and so on. And so later in chapter 2, you're going to have introduced how Nebuchadnezzar expected them to be able to interpret his dreams, you see. And if you look even at modern day science, one of the things that modern day science is tremendously interested in and it's got to give an answer to is, what's the significance of your dreams, you see? And how does your mind work, see? And so when we're looking at these and it says magicians and astrologer, that can be misleading. Yeah, they were into all these other influences that are out there, these powers that are in the universe, you see, that affect human behavior and human thinking and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is, to them, these were their experts. These were their scientists. And if you want to make an application to the day we're living in, well, you notice how increasingly you hear the phrase, don't you? We follow the science. It's a wonderful thing to follow science, if it's real science, you know. But if it isn't real science, you're following the science is going to lead you into the darkness of darkness itself. And so not only we follow the science, but what do the experts say? And so, again, God's keeping faithfulness, verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, my understanding is I've got to 9:45. Is that correct? All right. So, here we are in Daniel chapter 1. And if there's something that Daniel chapter 1 is also bringing to us, is how much the day we're living in parallels the situation that Daniel himself found himself in. A godless world, an idolatrous world, a pagan world. And, you know, in our experience, even in our last 50 years, we've seen incredible loss of fundamental truth that has filled society. I remember, you know, when I was a young man, you could go up to someone and talk to them about God. They could relate. You talk to them about the Bible being God's word. They could relate. They might not necessarily believe it, but they could relate, you see. Nowadays, you're approaching people and they have no belief in monotheism, in a one God. They have no belief that there is inspired revelation, you see, that God has revealed himself, that there is such a thing as absolute truth. You see. In fact, if you talk to people about history, you'll find that increasingly man is ignorant of history. And ignorance of history is a formula for repeating the errors and the tremendous atrocities of history. And we live in a society that wants to do away with history, you see. And it brings down historical figures. And it points to the bringing down of the historical figures as saying they're not worthy for them to be brought before us as someone to emulate. Well, that's false. They're worthy, even if at the level of their most atrocious actions, because they serve to be a reminder to me, see, that human history manifests the depravity of the human heart. Human history manifests what the image dream will reveal. The foundation of man is flawed. And in that sense, ignorance of history is an absolute disaster. So here we are in chapter 1. And again, you find this lad Daniel, and he is in Babylon. Mention has been made of this already. But I think of some of the movies that have been made of that country boy that was pulled out of the country and all of a sudden found himself in New York City. And, you know, that country boy walking through New York City. It's a shock and awe thing, isn't it? It's a spectacular thing. I mean, I don't know if you remember the first time you went to New York City. I remember the first time I went to New York City. It was unbelievable. It was spectacular, you see. And for a little country boy to be there, surrounded by all that, what was Jerusalem City in comparison to Babylon? And here, this man, Daniel, found himself in that Babylon. All the architecture, all the knowledge, all the experts, all the science, all the palaces, huh? The wonder of that Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, that king, he had been the architect of such a empire and a city. It's a tremendous city. And here, Daniel had been removed from home, had been removed from country, had been removed from temple, had been removed from Jerusalem city. Positionally, he was as far away from the truth as you could positionally be. But the emphasis of chapter 1 is that though he was positionally so far from the truth, what that truth represented? Israel. What is its significance among the nations? Jerusalem city. What is this uniqueness and distinction among the nations? You see. The call of Abraham. And when did that call of Abraham begin in history? It's not by accident that it started simultaneous with the rebellion at Babel, you see. And from the beginning of the history of our world and that first rebellion that took place after Noah's flood, where mankind came to a universal apostasy, see, of unity of mind, unity of purpose, all surrounded a redefinition of what life is for and what mankind is for and what this world is for. Let us make us a name for ourselves that we might dwell here and not be scattered abroad the whole face of the earth. Simultaneous with that, God intervened in human history. Oh, thank God for God's interventions in human history. Oh, thank God for the times you read in Scripture. But God, but God, but God. See? And thank God for that movement that God began through the call of Abraham, where in that call he made a promise to that man. You come out from it. You come out from the idolatry. You come out from man's interpretations of what truth is. You come out and believe my truth. And in thee, in thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here's Daniel. That movement in the hands of men, in the hands of Israel, came to become a cesspool of religious bigotry and religious perversion and idolatry against the living God. And God himself judged the thing. And it was a scandal to the Israelite. It was a problem in Israel. It was a problem to Jeremiah's ministry all those years. False prophets, false teachers that would stand and say, our God is the true God, and our temple is his temple, and Jerusalem city is his city, where his name is there. God will never allow evil to overcome it, to bring it to nothing. It was false. Because standing behind true witness to who the living God of the universe is the fact that our God, unlike all the idle pagan gods of man's imagination, is a moral God. He is a righteous God. And everything that he does is just. And just because he has a unique nation that he has called for a unique purpose on earth, if that nation itself would go wrong and move against him, God is not a respecter of persons, you know. And God would judge his people. And so the whole thing comes crumbling down. And here is Daniel in Babylon. And you can imagine, again, his peers and his fellow schoolmates and so on, and you Jews, you Jews. Look what your Judaism has come to. Look what your claim that, you know, your God was the only true God. See his vessels in Nebuchadnezzar's God's house. And what did that mean? And what did Nebuchadnezzar imply when he went into all the other nations that he had conquered and he took their idols and brought their idols to the house of his God? It implied that his God had defeated the gods of those nations. And that in taking them captive, the gods of those nations themselves consented to those people that he took captive, submitting themselves to him and embracing his gods and worshiping his gods in exile. Well, obviously, when Nebuchadnezzar got to Jerusalem's temple, well, it wasn't an idol that he carried away, but he carried away the vessels, didn't he? And in carrying away the vessels, the implication was that Nebuchadnezzar's God had exposed the lie of what Israel's claim to the living God was, that he was the only creator God, that he was the almighty God, that he had a unique purpose in history, and that Israel owed her very existence to the reality of that one unique creator, Jehovah. And there was Daniel in that city, bombarded with all that. And yet the wondrous thing about it all is that Daniel kept his faith. Remarkable, isn't it? It's wonderful. What do we mean by he kept his faith? Well, he wouldn't eat pig. If you take it to that level, I think we've missed the whole thrust of the matter. And my mind goes years forward, to a man who was specifically chosen by God, by the Lord Jesus, to be an example for us in our Christian faith. And his name is Peter. And it was Peter's false concept of what Israel stood for, and what Jerusalem and its temple stood for, and what Messiah stood for, and his whole confused, mixed up concept of religion, you see. Well, it took him to deny the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus and the way the Lord Jesus lived and functioned did not fit his concepts of Messiah. Yeah. Much like that, you know, teaching of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. God will never allow a temple to come down. God will never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed by the hands of the enemy. Well, if you had a hard time believing God was behind that, Daniel didn't, by the way. How much harder a time would you have believing that God would spare not his only son, but allow him to be taken by the hands of wicked Gentiles, enemies of God, and nailed to a tree? Peter had no ability to handle it. Oh, but Simeon, he wouldn't handle that. Oh, I tell you, Peter was religious, wasn't he? He wouldn't eat pig. Oh, what a damage we do when we put the emphasis on the religious external. You think it was a matter that Daniel wouldn't eat pig? I mean, could you imagine the mockery? Look at your Jerusalem city, dude. Look at your temple, dude. Where's your God now, dude? Look at you, castrated man of the royal line of David. Go ahead and produce a king. And you're worried about not eating pig? What was the issue, therefore, over which Daniel would not defile himself? Well, obviously, I wasn't there, and I can't tell you exactly this or exactly that. But I want to give you a couple of opinions here, if you want to call them opinions. And the question then comes, what and in what setting and context did Daniel make his protest? And when Daniel made his protest, well, he did so at significant peril to his life. I mean, his approach to the prince of the eunuchs was very humble and respectful. But behind it all, the moment you come out like that and you take your stand and make your protest, you're exposing yourself, see? And not only exposing yourself and showing what your colors are, the consequences of it could end up costing you your life. You think Daniel, at that technical sense, would have risked his life over, I don't eat pig? That'd be pretty stupid and shallow, wouldn't it? Now, you could take it to the level that God, obviously, had made certain commandments regarding food. But they were ceremonial.
And the Lord Jesus himself obliterated them. They weren't spiritual and morally binding in and of themselves, except for what they stood for. And that's a very important issue, isn't it? What happens when your religion, you can't practice it? What happens when your positional correctness, you can't attain to it? And the wonder of Daniel is that the whole temple was down, Jerusalem was in ruins, etc., etc. The royal seat of David was cast down to the ground. And yet, what they represented were of such infinite value and truth over against man's lie and Satan's lie that Daniel saw the need to make a stand, and made a stand over that which obviously he considered to be a matter of, well, life and death, and a matter over which compromise, even though it cost you your life, was unacceptable and inevitable. Now, he didn't put it that way. He did later in chapter 6. And what's the difference? Well, I don't have time to get into that now. But in chapter 6, they put a gun to your head. And they put a gun to your head, and it comes to that point where they say, deny the Lord Jesus Christ or die. At that point, what do you say? You know, but anybody who says that they willfully and willingly put themselves in a position like that is a fool. See? So over what issues then? What were they that were of such magnitude that to compromise those values and those truths would defile Daniel? Not ceremoniously, but in his heart before the living God. Yeah. And what were these values that were so absolute that Daniel, in his education, could not compromise them? Even if ultimately the cost for standing for God's truth cost him his life. I don't know about you, but would you necessarily go to the stake for women shouldn't speak in the assembly? I mean, you know, if I got to go to the stake, it's gonna be over stuff that gets a little big deeper than that, you know. Stuff like what? Well, what about the truth of divine inspiration? Daniel believed in divine inspiration. How do I know? Well, how he started chapter 1. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. How did he know that? Because he believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He also believed in the prophetic program of Scripture. Something that's interesting is that in Daniel chapter 2, when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, nothing surprises him there. I mean, technically, yes, he might have learned some details that he hadn't learned before and so on, the subsequent kingdoms and sa-da-da-da-da, but everything Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, Daniel believed. But then when you get into chapter 7, as we heard last night, and now Daniel saw his own vision. Well, now he needed an angel to come in, explain it to him, didn't he? And everything in that vision shocked him. And not just shocked him, but brought him down to the ground to the point that he could almost not bear to face the truth of his own vision. Not so with the dream of chapter 2, you see. Because Daniel believed in the uniqueness of Israel. Daniel believed in the uniqueness of Israel's special calling among the nations. And special calling among the nations specifically for what purpose? For the bringing in of Messiah. And Daniel believed in the coming of Messiah as the only hope for mankind, you know. An age of peace, as the prophets had prophesied. He believed in the prophetic program. He believed in the uniqueness of Israel. He believed in Jerusalem city being the city of David, where one day David's seed would sit enthroned and the whole world would be blessed. What did food have to do with that? Well, here was Israel scattered among the nations. If Israel would be the nation whereby the Messiah would come and be validated and authenticated, and man would own it and man would recognize it, Israel would have to be kept unique among the nation. Lose your distinctness among the nations as a Jew. And if Israel loses its uniqueness and distinction among the nations, how would you then ever know Messiah when he came? I want to suggest to you again that once Messiah came and the purposes for those food laws in that sense had been fulfilled, Messiah abolished them. And now, not only did he abolish them, Peter had a problem with it, didn't he? But that's another point. 1 Timothy 4. All food is to be received with thanksgiving, you see. And it is sanctified to God by thanksgiving and prayer. Owning the heart of Daniel chapter 1. That is God himself who is providentially behind all the affairs of men. The issue of food, again, not just the distinctness of Israel and so on. But what about appetites? What does food have to do with human beings learning to control their appetites? And what does that have to do with the reality that the God behind this universe is a righteous, holy, moral God, who has the right to rule and reign over his creation, and the right to declare that which is clean and that which is unclean? And one of the elementary things that human beings need to get hold of is that unless you learn to check your appetites and live your life in the satisfaction of our appetites consistent with the character of God, well, you'll never come to repentance, you know. You'll never come to your understanding of your need of a Savior. And so again, these food values, Leviticus chapter 11, 41 through 45, learning not to lose their distinction, not letting themselves be defiled by the satisfaction of appetite, as the world around us defines them, and not by the word and commandment of the living God that stands behind human beings, you see. And the pursuit and satisfaction of these appetites doesn't lead to human freedom and blessedness. No, I tell you, in the end, they lead to the destruction and the undoing of the very fabric of the human personality and all mankind. See chapter 4 and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a result of that. And then the other one that I want to throw in here is a tremendously important one, and that's the one in Leviticus 17. It has to do with the blood. And that commandment, you see, that they were not to eat any food with blood, you see. Obviously, or sacrifice to idols. And I think to myself, this point, why? Why? Because the life is in the blood. And it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And it is the blood that is given to you at the altar. The altar? Oh, yeah. God's appointed place where man and God meet. And that appointed place where God and man meet, you see, has to do with the sanctity and sacredness of that blood that has been given to God for you at His altar, whereby you may find atonement for your soul. And Daniel believed in the sacredness of redemption and in the doctrine of redemption. That doctrine for which Abel lost his life for, you see. And that first murder that was committed over against that altar where God met with man. That altar that required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And Daniel's concept of the absolute sacredness of the doctrine of redemption in human thinking was so important that Daniel took his stand over the matter of food and blood, because it had to do with not defiling himself, not ceremoniously, but in his heart and being. We are called, 2 Corinthians 11, to be intellectually loyal to God and His truth. And I am concerned, said Paul, lest you be deceived, lest you be enticed by Satan himself, you see, from intellectual loyalty to God. And so, with these things in mind, again, the sacredness of redemption and all what happens to that society that gives up and loses faith in redemption. And a God so holy who has been sinned against that requires redemption. See what happened with Cain. And see the civilization that now Cain built, that God allowed him to build. Civilizations that were built apart from being founded on the doctrine of the human need for redemption. And it brought those civilizations to an explosion of greed, of violence, and of sexual immorality that so obstructed God's truth that God had to step in and destroy them all one day. Oh, may God help us again to the point. We don't live in Daniel's day. And the battles we fight might be different than the battles he fought, but the war is the same, you see. And Daniel saw the value of education as so important that it is in that context that he made his protest and took his stand for God. So must we, you know. And the whole thing points to, well, Daniel's father and mother. Because what is it that enabled this young man to stand here in this setting? Well, it was the upbringing and the teaching that his parents had effectuated in him, you see, that reached his heart with the ultimate value of the truth of the living God. His intervention in human history for the salvation of the whole world. Yeah? And that being accomplished through the unique calling of Israel and its distinct character among the nations, in order that through that nation one day the Messiah might come, might be recognized and owned and received, and man should have a hope. Oh, God help us. God help us. Our Father, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand as we ought. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.